This is the first Sunday in the season of Lent. And Lent is a season when we focus on the life of Jesus, his path to the cross. It's a time of preparing, really. It's a time of preparing to celebrate the resurrection. Easter. Lent leads up to Easter. We are preparing our hearts to feel and know the impact of that, of the resurrection. But the resurrection, we won't understand it properly if we don't understand our need of the cross and resurrection. So Lent is that time when we reflect on our brokenness and our need of Christ. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is the beginning of what is called the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to start in verse 1. Matthew chapter 5. We're starting verse 1. It's Matthew's telling of this amazing teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to be walking through that during this season, the next 6 weeks. A situation has arisen in my house. It appeared slowly over time, but it's become a problem. It has caused tears. It has caused anger, cruel words, marital strife, all manner of things. And it's this. I can't stand the way my son dresses. I know this is awful and I know it's terrible, but I get so upset about it and I shouldn't. I know that. I know that I'm supposed to let him be him, but also I want to teach him. But he'll just wear sweatpants all day long every day. Just sweatpants, barefoot, no shirt. That's the way he wants to be in the world. And I understand that. However, I just want to be like, hey, this is not the way to success. Like, this is not what a successful life looks like. I agree with Seinfeld when he said sweatpants are just the way of telling the world you've given up. So don't live this way. It's not what life looks like. But we disagree about this. I say harsh things. I hurt his feelings. I get in trouble, rightfully so. And it's causing problems because we have different ideas of what life is supposed to be like, what it's supposed to be, what good life is supposed to be about. And I think we just come into the world this way with broken images of what the world's supposed to be like. When you go all the way back to Genesis, like the story of Genesis 1 is the story of God making, 1 and 2, is of God making everything that is and making it good. He finishes his creation and says it is very good. The climax of his creation is man that is the pinnacle of all of his creation. He's going to set it to rule over all of creation. And it's good. It is very good. God, out of the words of his mouth, creates all that exists and all that there is. It's amazing and it's beautiful. And then Genesis 3 is the story of mankind who God made deciding that they know how life should look better than he does. That's what it is. He says, I've taken you, I've made you, I've placed you here in the garden to tend it, to grow. I want you to rule over all creation. And they say, yes, but this thing that you've denied me, the fruit that you've told us, the tree that you've told us not to eat of, we think that it would be better for us if we had the thing that you denied us. And they decide that they think that human flourishing looks different than God has said it does. The good life's different than what God says. And ever since then, we have had a broken understanding. We come into this world with a broken understanding of what the good life is. We have our own images of it in our head. And those compete with one another, and they cause problems. And I think that what this is, I think what's going on here is amazing and corrective. I'm going to read the first part of this to you. Jesus has been tempted in the wilderness. He was baptized and then tempted in the wilderness. And after that, he begins his ministry. And he goes up on this mountain, and this is what happens. He sees the crowd. He went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Oh, man. So Jesus goes up on this hill. He walks up on this mountain. There are tones of Moses doing this, ascending the mountain to declare God's word. There's tones of Moses here. Jesus is the greater Moses. Moses was an amazing prophet. Jesus is the more amazing prophet. And so there's tones of that. He goes up on the hill. All these people are following him because of all the teachings, all the ways that he's been teaching and all the things that he's been doing. So they're following him, and he goes up and he sits down. So they're all below him so they can hear him. And he begins this teaching about what life is supposed to be like. And it's the Sermon on the Mount, the whole thing, it runs several chapters. The whole thing is amazing. It is teaching straight from the mouth of Jesus about well, you know what it flows from? It resembles wisdom literature. Like, there's other literature that looks like this. It resembles wisdom literature. Wisdom literature are writings that and sayings that contain proverbs and stories and instructions and reflections on existence, on divine justice and the meaning of life. So that's what wisdom literature is, are these sayings about life. And it exists in almost every single other culture and religion. Like, wisdom literature is everywhere. It's every culture, based on their culture and what's going on in their life, they've attempted to make sense of life. They've attempted to make sense of all that's around them and the purpose of life and all of these things. I'm sure if we dug, we could find better, but American wisdom kind of is, it's super simple. Like, our kind of, like, the popular level, like, wisdom, people speaking into your life and what it means. It says, I actually found an article that said this. I was kind of, like, wondering what kind of the common, the new thinking on it is. And it's the same as it was, like, 15 years ago. It basically says this. It says, this was someone's advice on living a wonderful life. It said this. One, be yourself. You are special just the way you are. Well, this is terrible. We don't know if that's not true. Be yourself was the first one. Second one was this. Even worse advice. No lie. It says this. Be yourself. Second is, believe in yourself. You can do anything from within you. You have the capacity to do anything you want in life. It's just a bold-faced lie. Absolutely you don't. I want to dunk really bad. It's not going to happen. No matter how hard I try, it's not going to happen. You don't have the capacity in you to do that. Third thing was this. It says, choose to be happy, and you can do it. There's some truth in that. But choose to be happy. That's all you need to live a flourishing life. I actually found this other one that was so, oh man, it was so great. It said this. It says, how to flourish in life. One, you have to treat yourself like your soil. You need to understand your field. You will never reach a place in life that you do not need a seed. You have been created to blossom. It's like an opening of a sitcom, not life advice. This is awful. Wisdom, American wisdom, kind of popular culture at least, seems very, very shallow. But wisdom, good wisdom literature throughout all cultures and all religions is incredibly complicated. Like, it's one of those things that you have to wrestle with to understand. It's intentionally written that. Good wisdom literature makes you read it once and you ask someone else about it and they read it differently and you go, huh, let's talk about why we read it differently. It's complicated. You know why? Because life is complicated. I think one of the great problems right now, one of the reasons that American popular level wisdom about how to live life is so shallow is because we think that life is simple, and it's not. We've oversimplified everything. There are five simple steps to almost everything, and that's insane. That's crazy. Life is incredibly complicated. Just how I felt about things this morning was complicated, influenced by decades of life. And decades of relationships. Those all came to bear on the feelings I had this morning. Life is way more complicated. And so good wisdom literature addressing these things is something that we have to wrestle with. And we have that. We have that in this. This is incredibly great wisdom literature. It is incredibly complicated. And you can tell this because we have so many different perspectives on the Sermon on the Mount. It's been around for thousands of years, a couple thousand years, and there are so many different perspectives. There are so many different visions. There's actually entire books written about other people's opinions about the Sermon on the Mount. It's just a list and a catalog of, hey man, these people see it this way, this person saw it this way. And you know why that is? And a lot of them are just flat wrong. But a lot of them, even though they're different, they don't necessarily contradict each other. They bring to light a new thing. Oh, I don't agree with you, but you, man, that point you made is amazing. That thing that you saw, I never would have seen because you come from a culture different than mine. It is amazing wisdom literature, which we shouldn't be surprised by since the very Son of God is giving it. But he's doing it in the style that they would have been familiar with, a style of wisdom literature. But it differs dramatically from all the other wisdom literature because of its radical monotheism and the fact that it points to Jesus. None of this makes any sense if Jesus is not the Son of God, if he hasn't died and risen from the grave. None of what he's going to say makes any sense apart from that. So that's how it differs primarily. It's not just general advice for everybody, but it's very specific to how he understands and how he knows the world to work. The Sermon on the Mount is the Christian answer to how you can experience true, sustained human flourishing. What is happiness, blessedness? Shalom is the Old Testament word that means just wellness and peace in every aspect of your being. And how does one obtain it and sustain it? That's from a guy named Penantine's book. I think it's excellent, an excellent summary. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. It is the Christian answer to what does it mean to flourish in life? What is the good life? How do I obtain it? How do I sustain it? That's what's going on here. And it begins with what's called the Beatitudes. We've given it a name. It's called the Beatitudes. And it's these nine statements that all begin with the adjective blessed, which is where we encounter our first issue with understanding this. Because the way that we think about this, because it's this rhythm of blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, the way that we understand this is incredibly important. This kind of formula exists outside of Scripture. Homer actually has the first time outside of Scripture that we kind of know of this very specific formula, Homer actually says it in one of his poems. He says, "Happy is he among men on earth who understands these mysteries." They've arrived at this place in earth, and they've seen all these things. And Homer says, so what it means to be happy and flourishing and blessed in life is to understand these mysteries of life. So this formula exists outside of Scripture. And we have to understand what Matthew is wanting us to get, what Jesus is wanting us to get. So we have to understand how they would have heard this. It's hugely important. Because we hear blessed, and the temptation, I think, for us, at least it is for me, maybe not for you, but the temptation could be for us to hear it wrong and mess up everything. It's possible that we could hear it as God pouring out divine favor on us. That's not what I think is happening. Let me explain. So it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed. So if we think that what's happening here is that Jesus is saying, if you're poor in spirit, God pours out divine favor on you, that's a problem. It doesn't make any sense. If we're thinking that this blessed means, oh, God has blessed me because I did a thing, that's problematic because it doesn't make any sense, because it means this. It would say this, blessed are the poor in spirit. God has poured out his favor on those who are poor in spirit. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense that God's poured out his favor on them because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's not what's happening. This word blessed, the word that's translated blessed, actually it's translated in other places as happy. They said it's not. And even the guys who translated happy say, "Hey, I'm not really thrilled with this translation of happy, but it's better than blessed because of how Americans think about it." The idea is not that. It's also not an entrance test to the Christian faith. I've heard it preached that way before. I've thought about it that way for a long time. That, oh, well, I have to go be this way. I have to go be poor in spirit. I have to go mourn. I have to go and be meek. And here's why that's a problem. Because some of these things are not things that you should pursue. Some of them are. Some of them are. But some of them aren't. You shouldn't go pursue being ostracized and outcast because of Jesus. Don't pursue that. This is not an entrance test that you have to come and be like all of these things before you can get into the kingdom of heaven. Because that's what Jesus is talking about, what the kingdom of heaven is. It's not that. And it's not because they're not necessarily to be pursued. What it is super interesting. It's this pronouncement based on an observation that this way of being in the world produces human flourishing. It's basically saying, congratulations. That's what this word means. They're translating blessed. It's basically like, hey, congratulations, you've done it. You look at those people who've done that. They should be congratulated. They're happy. Another translation would somebody have translated it this way, oh, happy is the person who is like this. They've done it. They've made it. We recognize this formula because it's in your face every day, all day. This formula is basically all of advertising. Right? All of advertising is, you would be living a blessed life if. Right? If they're not trying to sell you at the Super Bowl beer. They're not trying to sell you cheap beer. They're not like, hey, drink this, but make sure you drink it cold because it warms up. It's awful. They're not selling you, drink this, you'll enjoy it. What are they selling you? A lifestyle. It's either the beach or a pool or a cookout. They're saying, look at this. If you drink this, this is your life. Blessed is the person who drinks this because their life is like this. It's constant. Blessed are the, if you buy this vehicle, blessed are you. Because nobody's going to buy a car if they're honest with you and say this. Blessed are you if you have this car. Unless you can't really afford it, then it's going to cripple you. Or unless someone near you has something nicer, then really not going to bring you that much happiness at all. Also, we already have a plan in 9 months to tell you that this car is a piece of junk and you need a new one. But they're trying to sell you a lifestyle. They don't just say, hey, check out these car doors. They shut nice. It's got a nice radio. No. What do they sell you? There's no traffic. Why is there no traffic in car commercials? Because that's the lifestyle they're trying to sell you. Man, if you have this car, you're blessed. Why? Because you live in exotic places. And you drive on roads that only you have access to. It's amazing. All advertising. It doesn't matter if it's chicken nuggets or Lexus. That's what they're trying to sell you is a lifestyle. Blessed are you if you have these things. That's what's going on here, except this is true, and we know that's a lie. We just drink it anyway. Because we want to believe it's true. Jesus says, that's what he's saying here, is that he has a different understanding of what it means to live a life of flourishing, a life of, to live the good life, a life of success. He has a radically different view than everybody else. This is what true discipleship looks like. If you are living in a life of a disciple following him, he's saying, this is what it's going to look like. So let's look at that real quick. Here's what Jesus says, you should be congratulated, that you should be happy, that you should consider yourself as successful in life and flourishing in life. Here are the things that he says. You are successful and should be congratulated. Happy are those who are poor in spirit. Flourishing are those who mourn. Flourishing are those who are meek. Those that are who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they should be counted as having arrived. Those who are merciful, they're blessed. Those who are pure in heart, they should be considered blessed. Peacemakers, blessed. Those who are being persecuted, they've done it. Congratulations. Those people revile you and persecute you, consider that a success. Jesus lays out these things, these ways that you should know and understand this. Poor in spirit. It's those who know that they lack the capacity to save themselves. The poor in spirit, they recognize their bankruptcy, their spiritual bankruptcy, their complete and total incapacity to sustain themselves in a flourishing way. Those people are blessed. People who mourn, those who weep for loss or for desire for kingdom to come, those who have faced tragedy, those people, they're blessed, according to Jesus. The meek, why the meek? Those who aren't bold. The world tells us that fortune favors the bold. Jesus says that the future belongs to the meek. Those who are hungry and thirst for righteousness, those are the ones that long to do God's will. Those who are merciful, those who actively practice in helping others and caring for them regularly through pain and suffering. Those who are pure in heart, those who in all that they do and all that they think are focused on who God is and what he wants and are being shaped and molded by that. The peacemakers, not just people who are peaceful, but people who enter into the broken chaos of the world and attempt at great cost to themselves to make peace around them, not just in their life, but around them, to bring true peace and shalom to everything around them. Those who are persecuted, those who go out and not because they're jerks, but because of righteousness' sake, they are persecuted because they do the right things. These are the people that Jesus says are blessed. Here is my problem with this list. Who signs up for this? Like, this is crazy, right? Like if he's sitting on a hillside teaching, how is this good news? If he's sitting on a hillside teaching and saying, listen, this is what I am telling you that it really looks like to live a blessed life. If you are doing it right, if you are getting it, if you're living a good life, it's probably going to look like this in some capacity. That doesn't make sense with anybody else's definition in the entire world of what success looks like. It certainly doesn't jive with the American idea of what success looks like, right? He who dies with the most toys wins. America. That's it. Right? We are obsessed with bigger and more. They constantly keep building storage units. Have you noticed that? They're everywhere. You know why? Because we got houses so big, they're filled with so much stuff, we just ran out of place for all our stuff, so we have to have a place to store our stuff that we're not using it. It's just with stuff. That's what flourishing looks like. My idea of flourishing, when I'm at my worst, is basically, I've told you about the app house, where it's like all these, like, it's basically like house porn. It's like you're just like looking at all of these houses like oh my gosh, look at this. Look at this house. How do this many people have houses like this? I want countertops like that. I want this. How do this many people live in houses like that? Why can't I? And I just look at these. That's what flourishing looks like in my mind. Nice houses and nice places. Jesus says, nope, that's not what it looks like. His idea of what flourishing in life looks like is completely different than anything else. And he gives us why. He even tells us why. Why in the world are the poor in spirit to be considered blessed? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who know that they can't sustain it on their own, that they need a savior, those are going to be the ones that receive the kingdom when it comes. That will live in that world. When Jesus comes and the kingdom invades, when he comes and God's rule like it is in heaven, where everyone does what he says gladly out of just sheer love of being obedient to the king, when that happens here, it's going to be the poor in spirit who drink that up. Why in the world would those who mourn, why would we consider them blessed? Because now something has happened that's different. Jesus is here, and now you who mourn, you can rejoice. Why? Because you're going to be comforted. Why? It's amazing. Because Christ is here. The meek, when the bold so often seem to be successful, why in the world should the meek be considered blessed? Because they're going to inherit the earth. It doesn't belong to the bold. It belongs to the meek. Why? Because the meek know that God is coming and they need someone beyond him and God will give it to them. They are children of the king. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He does this amazing radical thing where he takes what would not look like flourishing in any capacity and he flips it on his head and says, this is true. And this is good news because it's good news in so many reasons. Because so many of us are in these positions and we sit in our life and we go, I don't understand why I'm not flourishing. I don't understand why I don't have what they have. I don't understand why I can't have more or have this or have that. And this says that because you don't have those things doesn't mean you're not living a flourishing life. You are still loved by the Father. The kingdom of God is still accessible to you. You are mourning and living through tragedy. That does not mean God does not love you. The kingdom is for you. It's good news. Struggling and hurting, longing for more, it's not going the way it should be. And you look around and you say, I am not flourishing. And God says, how do you know? How do you know you're not flourishing? This is my idea of flourishing. You could be flourishing like this and rejecting completely all the blessings in our life because we are obsessed with a different view of flourishing than this one. It's not good news for everybody, is it? It's not good for the people who are bold. Those who don't desire mercy but instead desire vengeance, it's not good news for them because the kingdom will come and it will be this way and all others will be wiped out. It is good news because these things will become true ultimately on the final day. On the final day when Jesus returns, it makes all things new. We will know this completely. But now we can know dimly what we know to be true. Why? Because we can live in light of the hope that we have that these things are true, that we are going through brokenness, we are going through sadness, and we are being wounded, and we are absorbing this, that we are not doing it for no reason, but God is shaping us to be something more. The reason this is good news is because of who Jesus is. It doesn't make sense apart from him. If for this to be true, that what we see with our eyes, there's got to be more going on. For this to be true, there's got to be more going on than what we can see with our eyes. There has to be another kingdom. A different economy where different things are valued. Because this doesn't make sense in this world unless something else is going on. And the resurrection, the thing that we're longing for, that we will celebrate at the beginning of April, the thing that we're celebrating, the Easter, that is your confirmation that there's more going on than you know. There's so many other ones, but that is the primary one. That God came and died and rose again, and you can know that all the other things that he said are true. His kingdom is coming. So as you sit and you mourn and you hurt and we are persecuted for and you're persecuted for righteousness' sake and all of these things, when they crop up in your life, you ought not think, why aren't I flourishing? Why don't I have more? You should know that more is going on and that God is doing things that you don't know about. Jesus has to tell us because we would never come up with this on our own. And I think there's a reason. It's not just, he didn't just randomly pick this. I think there's a reason why this is true. Why this will be fully realized in the future, but why it's true even now, why this is blessed even now. And here's what I think. Here's what I think. Because change is hard. Change is hard. If you see the good life as just happiness in the sense of like empty frivolity, you're not going to ever change. You're not going to grow and mature. You're just going to be. God has ordained, yes, we live in a broken world, but also God has ordained hardship and tribulation and trial to come into our life. And when it does come into our life, we can be certain that it is doing something to us, that it is shaping us and molding us into something far beyond anything we would have ever arrived at on our own. Why would God do that? Because he loves you. He loves you too much to leave you how he finds you. It is an invitation that anyone can accept. The other visions of the good life, most of those aren't accessible to most of us. This is accessible to us all. The invitation through pain and suffering to enter into his world because of what he's accomplished for us. And to know that no matter what happens in our life, that he is working it for our great good and our great glory one day. Oh man, that changes your day. That changes your job. That changes your family. That changes everything. Because we get so caught up in what we don't have. And Jesus says, hey, you know what? You can be mourning and that can be the good life because of what God is doing. You can be being persecuted and that can be counted as the good life. You know why? Because of what God is doing in you and what he's accomplishing in the world through that. This is mind-blowing teaching. It is teaching that has to be wrestled with. Who are blessed? It's those who are humble. The first three kind of point to humility, right? Poor in spirit, mourn, meek. It's a humility that knows we need something belong beyond us. Those that are pure in heart. The next three kind of point to our hearts and our pure desire to be obedient to God. And the last three point to our interaction with the world. That we'll be persecuted, possibly. We'll be wounded for what we believe, that it will cost us to follow Jesus. These things that God is doing in us are producing in us a glory and a weight beyond anything that we would ever achieve on our own. Change is hard. And so our choice is, do we believe our own view of what flourishing is? Is it what we see on TV? Is it what we see when we watch, for me, because I'm old, I think about my house all the time, these remodel shows? Is that the flourishing life? Feels like it some days, on my fourth episode in a row. And I'm like, are we going to put shiplap in every single house? Is that it? Do I believe that? Do I get up and live all day like that is the good life to be pursued and just lamenting that I don't have it? Or do I believe what Jesus says? Do I get up and work at believing what he says is true? Do I get up and live my life believing that that he knows more than me? True discipleship will look like this. It will shape us into people like that. It will move us and make us like this every single day. More and more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who embodied these things. Our great choice is, do we reject his view, his version of what flourishing looks like? Do we reject it or do we accept it and follow him? Because this is discipleship. This is his invitation to follow him. This is his invitation into the good life.